All right, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is we're going to be finishing up in Matthew. You guys are very fortunate today because now you get to hear one of my corny little jokes. So there was this guy who was driving in his car. He was in his house. He was going across the street to his neighbor's house. So as he started to walk across the street, a car started coming. And the car started coming and bearing down to him. So he stopped and he went back to the curb. And then, of course, the car had stopped where he was. So I said, okay, maybe the car is going to let me go by. So I'm going to go over. So he started crossing the street again. But the car started picking up speed and started going after him. And so he said he moved to the left and the car moved to the left. And he said, whoa, this is getting crazy. So he goes back to the curb again and the car stops. So then he gets back up and he starts again and he gets out. And the car is now coming to him again. He says, you know, I'm done. I stopped. He stopped in the middle of the road. The car comes to a screeching halt. He comes to the side of the car door. The window goes down. And unto his amusement or his amazement, what he finds is he finds a squirrel behind the driver's wheel. And the driver says this, I just want you to know what it feels like. I don't know if you know about that corny joke, but you know, sometimes we try to swerve to miss. We miss our squirrels not. The reason I tell you this little thing is today, when we do this parable, this illustration, I want you to imagine yourself in this parable. I want you to imagine yourself here with that. See, that corny joke was just so terrible. Not even a laugh. That was insane. So, all right. I told you it was corny. I gave you a warning ahead of time. So, but imagine yourself in this parable. I want you to imagine you of whatever character you want to play, whatever part you want to be in it, but feel that you are there. That's what I want you guys to do. Before we get started, I want you to know that Jesus will use the word vineyard. And we know that the vineyard is a very, it's used a lot by Jesus. It was an easy image for him because grapes, they were just a major crop in those days. Also, the vineyard was an image for the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So that pictures the nation of Israel as God's vineyard. So you'll hear that a lot. And just to recap last week, what we talked about last week was that Jesus was teaching and in a fit of rage, these leaders, these religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, I mean, even the Pharisees eventually get involved, the Herodians, anyone who was leader, all those who were responsible for the religious life of the nation and the temple itself were infuriated. They were upset because it's what he was teaching. Because what he was teaching, he wasn't teaching that was eternal. Eternal as inside of us. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were teaching everything that was external. And because he taught those things, because he spoke to hypocrisy, because of their deception, they were upset. So they had this meeting together and they wanted to know how in the world could they stop him from teaching and so forth and so on. And in verse 23 we find out that they demanded to know what authority that he was teaching from and where he'd get those things from. What authority? And as we realize that the Lord replies to them in three parables. The first one was a parable of the two sons. And we knew that, we read that the scheme just didn't work. It didn't get to where it wanted to be. It didn't happen the way they saw it. And instead, what happened was they basically, it resulted in their own condemnation, their own judgment. Because here's the thing, church. There's no one ever can pull one on God. You can't do it, right? You will lose every time. And here's the thing. He will use your very own words to reveal our foolish hearts. That's just how it works. So you would think that these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they get here, they get condemned. I guess they just don't get it. But you would think if they would wise up and they would just leave. Ah, no, no, no. This morning we're going to find another text that's going to basically help them expose their pride. And it'll lead them into hearing this other parable and receiving more self-condemnation. So we're going to look at parable number two. Right? And this is the account Jesus teaches four foundational truths about the character of God. And my prayer is that once we uncover these truths, that it will help you personally, give you a personal lesson that will help you apply to your own lives. So before we get started reading it, let me give you the characters. Let me give you the players, if you will, the things that are involved in this parable. First, because I want you to really understand this parable that much better with that. Okay, so first of all, we have the master of the house. That is referring to God himself. Alright? Very simple. So when you see the master of the house or the landowner or owner, whatever verse your Bible says, that's God himself. The vineyard, that will represent the nation of Israel. So anytime you hear the word vineyard, that's talking about the nation of Israel. Alright, and all the Jews were familiar with this. Because if you look back in Isaiah 5, I'm not going to get into it, but you can read about it. That's where God planted a vineyard, and that symbolized Israel back in that day. The third illustrator, so the third character, is the tenants. They represent the Jewish religious leaders. Just every time you hear the word tenant, we're talking about the religious leaders here. All right? They were the priests of the people. Four, they were the servants sent by the owner. They represent the Old Testament prophets. Right? God sent dozens of prophets to Israel to warn them about their sin. But the Jews mistreated the prophets and killed many of them. Right? Number five, of course, you'll see the owner's son, which represents Jesus Christ. Right? When the Bible says in John 1:11 that Christ came to that which was his own, meaning the Jewish people, but his own did not receive him. So keep that in mind. And number six, the new tenants, as we'll read, which is to whom the owner gave the vineyard, represents the rest of us, the church. So now you have the details. Now you have the players, everything involved. So when you read this, you will have a better understanding of what we're talking about. Now, those of your Bibles, at the top of this parable, will give you, usually reads, the parable of the tenants, right? But sometimes I think that it probably should read the parable of the patient landowner or the patient master of the house, because we're going to find out just how patient God is. So the first truth, if you're taking notes, the first truth about the character of God is that God is the owner. God is the owner. Let's look down at verse 33 and 34. It says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. 34. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. So when he starts off saying, here is another parable. All right. He used the Greek word, I think I'm pronouncing it wrong, right? Allos, right? Which basically means for another. It means another of the same kind. All right. He had just given them a parable of two sons. Right? And here's another parable in the same language, in the same style. Like you said, we know the parable of two sons was a parable about judgment, and here is now another parable about judgment. So, Jesus told of a landowner who went to great pains to develop a productive vineyard. Okay? So he planted his vines, he planted a protective hedge around the vineyard, he dug a wine press that so it could be used when the grapes were ripened. He constructed a tower for his watchmen so that they could see would-be thieves and unwanted animals that were trying to maybe get inside and damage the grapes and the vineyards and all that. So you see all this. And finally, when the vineyard was ready, he leased it to a group of tenants, right, who were hired to tend the vines, and then the owner left for another country. Now, I need to let you know that in the New Testament, that they do not look favorably to hired hands. And the reason why is because most of the time that they don't have the same care they do as the owner has for that particular property. For example, if you rented out a home, you maybe lived in that home, you took care of that home, but now you've rented out, another tenants have come in there, and they just don't take care of the house the way you would like or the way you had it. Same kind of situation here. Also, John 10 says this, verse 12, goes, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So this parable only reinforces this idea. Also, note, it's very important, I want you to get this because you'll understand this a little bit later. Very important that you notice that it's, if you're starting a vineyard of this magnitude, if you're starting something huge like that, you would have to be considerably wealthy. And the reason is because the return of their investment is going to take several years. It's going to take several years for these grapes to mature and to become nice. So you have to be able to have that money to put aside. But we know that small fortune, that small vineyard will produce a small fortune over time. And in those days, wealthy men were willing to invest. Not only because the climate was so suitable for grapes, but because the economy also depended on the production of wine. So, we see that this is a very simple scene here, right? There's a very common sense parable. And that's the genius of the parable, right? You took something that was well known to explain something that was unknown. Simple. That's what he's doing here. So what he does, he says in verse 34, so he plants this, he gives the illustration, he gives the parable in verse 34. What does he say? He tells them that he comes back, he wants a part of it. When the season for the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The owner was naturally eager, to learn how well his vineyard was doing. I mean, it's simple. If you own something and you're away for a while, you want to see how it grows. So he sent a servant to gather a sampling. But as we're going to see, this account took a strange and shocking turn. See, like the owner of the parable, God is the creator, and he owns everything. He owns everything in the earth and beyond. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." See, the tenants didn't own the vineyard. They didn't own it. The owner placed them there, expecting to receive some of the grapes that were harvested. He didn't demand all of the grapes, right? He was giving them a portion of it. They were living there. They were nurturing it. They were taking care of it. "I'm going to give you some of it. I only want a portion of it." Just a portion is all he wants. But the tenants rejected the owner's request and acted as if they owned that vineyard. And we know that's not the case. And here's the thing. The core of sin, this is where a lot of us are, is declaring independence from our Creator. Right? It's refusing to acknowledge God's ownership of this world and rejecting His claim on our lives. So the core of sin is saying, "I don't need God. I am the master of my outcome. I am the boss of my soul." And that's where the core of sin comes from. And the lesson for us is that we don't own anything. We just manage some of God's property. So when you have that job because God gave it to you, you have that bank account because God gave it to you, you have that house because God gave it to you, you say, "Well, I worked for it." You might have worked for it, but it's God who ultimately gave it to you because everything is His. And all He's asking in return is for a small portion back. He's only asking for a small portion of your gifts that He's given you. Your talents that you have are not yours. They were given by God. You may have helped a little bit. You may have enhanced them. But God gave them those gifts to go that direction. All He wants is a portion of the gifts. All He wants is a little portion of your service time. Just give a little time back to Him. All He wants is a little bit of the money. He's not asking for all of it, just a little bit, to help the church, to help His kingdom. That's what He's talking about. See, here's the thing. Adults, we laugh when a three-year-old comes up and holds a toy and says, "Mine." We had a few weeks ago, we had two of our grandkids there, Piper and Peyton were there, and she would grab something and say, "Mine." And, you know, Peyton would go, "No, that's not yours," and, "Mine, mine," and that was her thing. And we laugh about that because we know, as a three-year-old, the child isn't capable of buying that or isn't capable of making that toy, even though they claim it. "I gave it to them." I say that for this. I wonder how many times our Heavenly Father must feel when we walk into our house and say, "Mine." Or we walk into our nice car and we say, "Mine." Or we get online and look at our bank account and say, "Mine." No, it's not yours. Because every good gift, every good thing you have is a gift from God. Everything in this world is temporary except the Word of God and in your soul. Everything. So keep that in mind. God is the owner. The second truth about the character of God is God is patient. God is patient. Look at verses 35 and 36. "And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent out other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them." See, the tenants not only didn't send the requested fruit that the owner wanted, they mistreated the owner's servants, killing some of them. So he sends more of them, and they receive the same treatment. Mark's account, we find a little bit differently. I'll tell you what, why don't you turn over to Mark. Keep your place here in Matthew, we'll be right back there. But go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And starting in verse 3. When you get there, just say amen. What Mark says here, verse 3. "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant," singular, not plural, "and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully." In verse 5. "And they sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed." All right? So just to let you know, Mark, what Mark counts does, he gives you that he sent one at a time on that. All Matthew does is condense it. It's the same account, same illustration, everything's the same, except for Mark just expands it out a little bit where Matthew puts all of them together. Alright? So he just condenses all of them together. So we see one slave is beaten, another is killed outright, another is probably stoned, probably left for dead, right? Now, again, I told you to feel, to imagine that you are in that spot. Imagine this. You would think, after the first slave, maybe after the second, but certainly after the first slave was killed, that the owner would retaliate against these wicked growers, right? And bring them to justice. I mean, that's what you and I would do, right? You're going to go kill one of mine? That's it. I'm done. We got to take care of this. We're going to bring you to justice. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. We find that he continues to send more slaves in an effort to just simply receive what is rightfully his. If this does not demonstrate an unusual amount of patience, I don't know what does. In verse 36, it talks about his patience. It's to be unbelievable that he would even send more slaves. Okay? Back to the illustration of you are a landlord, you own an apartment or a house. You're a landlord, right? You own some of that stuff. So you send one of your employees to go collect the rent. But instead of paying, what happens? The renter beats up the worker and says, "This apartment is mine. You ain't getting a dime." Sometimes I wonder if that's how God feels when we claim ownership of what really is His. Just evaluate yourself there. You see, even though the master is far away, heaven, right? He's still aware of his vineyard. He's still aware of the nation of Israel. He's still aware of what's going on right now. And like I said earlier, in asking for the fruits, he's only asking for what is his own, because the vineyard is his. This earth, everything in it is his. He's just asking for a portion. But let's go one step further. 1 Corinthians talks about this. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You were bought with a price. If you are a follower of Christ, if you were called yourself a Christian, then you were bought with a price. You were bought with the bloodshed on Calvary. Now, understand that he is not talking to people who don't know the Lord. Right? He's not talking to them. He is talking to people, the religious leaders who are supposed to be Christians. He's talking to you and I who are supposed to be followers of Christ. We're supposed to give him, we're supposed to glorify him in everything we say, everything we do, and even in our bodies. See, all this labor of Christ that he did for us should produce much fruit through us. What he did for us on the cross should produce the fruit if we say that we are a follower of Christ. The lesson of this, the point, is that God sends many servants to communicate his will. And God is so patient with you and I, so patient, that if we've rejected his offer 12 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, you know what? He's going to keep sending you messengers. Today, I'm just the latest messenger. You have a choice to accept or reject. That's the free will. But he's going to keep sending them. To a point. 19th century, before radio or television, people in America found entertainment by listening to public speakers. One of the most infamous was a gifted atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He traveled around the country and he delivered speeches on foolishness of the believing in God. And I'm going to teach you the foolishness of just believing in God. And he usually often ended his speech with a dramatic challenge. So he would shake his fist to heaven, right? And then he would say that and give a dramatic challenge to God. He goes this. "If there is a God, I dare him to strike me dead in 10 seconds. And then he slowly would count 10. Women would faint. God-fearing people would rush into the exit because they're thinking that maybe a fireball would consume his guy, right? This is what they were thinking. Of course, nothing happened. So then Ingersoll, he would finish up by saying this, "Now, how can anyone believe in God?" Well, he was doing this throughout the country, and in one small midtown, a lady laughed out loud and said, "Mr. Ingersoll, do you think you can exhaust God's wonderful patience in just 10 seconds?" That's how much patience God has for you. Ingersoll later died at the age of 65 from heart failure. God was patient with him for many years, and he's patient with us. But there will be a point. You can only say no so many times. That's why my motto is, I always say this, long as there's breath, there's hope. Hope is over when there's no more breath. So we see that God is the owner. We see that God is patient. Now the third truth about the character of God is love. We've heard that many times over, right? We've heard that a lot. We always say that. Well, why would God do this? God is love. We'll get to that reason why. Verse 37 to 39. So finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. See, here's the thing. The owner, who's the owner? God. He believed the tenants would respect his son, because the son would come with all authority of the father behind him. So by his son going, we know that this son must be extremely unselfish. Again, picture yourself. Tell me, if you were the son, would you have gone? Right? All your father's slaves have been destroyed, died, brutally beat up, whatever, stoned. All that's happened. And now your dad says, my father goes, hey, there's no one left to go, so son, it's your turn. Would you go? Let's say a little farther. Let's say by chance you did go. Let's say by chance you would go. Would you take a bunch of friends with you? Man, they just kill all the slaves, man. I'm taking every meathead, every bully, every big guy I can find, I'm taking it with me. They're going with me. And would you take some weapons? Definitely, because I'm surely going to make sure I've got my back covered. If they don't take it, my weapons are going to take it. I'm going full force at this. I'm going to get it one way or the other. But as we read, the son does go. And it doesn't say about taking any friends. And it doesn't look like he took any weapons, because he goes through the worst treatment possible when he gets there. He is brutally murdered. And I mean brutally, because when the evil tenants, they not only plotted of his murder, but then he threw him out of the vineyard like a carcass of an unwanted animal. Yesterday at the baptism picnic, we go down by the water and there's dead carcass of fish. And it got me thinking about, this is what they pretty much did to the son. They just threw him out for the animals to eat. They beat him up and killed him, let the animals just peck away at him. And that's reminding me of what we did to Jesus on the cross. So you would say, this is incredibly, what's inconceivable, it's incomprehensible, it's unbelievable this man and his son could be real. Why would he do that? Why in the world, why would his father send his son knowing that they're going to kill him because they killed every one of his servants? Why would he dare do that? And if you are thinking that, then guess what? You're beginning to understand this parable. The landlord, is a representative of God the Father. The Son is a representative of God, Jesus Christ Himself, God's Son. And for God and the Father's patience of the sinful man is beyond our understanding. And the Son's willingness to come to earth is even more shocking. Why would Jesus Christ come to earth to do what? To know that He's going to die, and guess what? By our hands. Oh, it may have been done thousands of years ago, but we are the result. We are the ones who sent him to that cross because of our sin. He knew he was going to die. He knew it. But because God is patient and God is love, he still sent his son. And this parable not only highlights the love of God, it also reveals this utter wickedness of our human heart. We are wicked beyond measure. The tenants of the vineyard didn't kill the owner's son in some kind of a spontaneous heat of the moment. It didn't happen, right? They made a calculated decision. They plotted how they were going to do it. Because they thought by killing the son, they could claim ownership of that vineyard. In other words, what he's saying is that if we kill the son, we have full reins of not only this vineyard, of what's going on earth, but guess what? We're in control of our own lives. No one can tell us what to do. That's exactly what we did to Christ. That's how we are. And that is what's so amazing about God's love. And even though that I'm a sinner by nature, He still loves me in spite of my sin. And even though you are a sinner by nature, He loves you in spite of your sin. So a lesson of this point is that God sent His Son to convince us to respond to His offer. What is God's offer? Well, He wants you and I to acknowledge His ownership of everything. We own nothing, He owns everything. He wants us. He wants us. He wants you. What greater love is that? He wants to have a loving relationship with you and me. That's His desire. How can you resist that kind of love? In the early 60s, the publishers of Time magazine were concerned about the declining circulation. So they designed a campaign to send out thousands of letters, making an emotional appeal to hopefully potential subscribers. Now, in the past, they've done these mailings. The problem was that it was great cost of human resources. But IBM was developing something called a computer. Right? So they made a proposal to install a fully automated system that would write the letters, they would seal the envelopes, address the postal system with the letters, not ever being touched by a human hand. The huge computer was installed with much fanfare, much anticipation. They were excited and ready to do it. However, as the case is today, there was a glitch. And as a result, this poor rancher in Wyoming received 12,634 letters appealing him to subscribe to Time magazine. The surprised rancher, getting all these letters, who hardly ever got any mail to begin with, right? He opens the mailbag and he starts reading the letters. After reading a few dozen, he sent a $6 check for a prescription with a note that said, "I give up." That's the kind of persuasion that's hard to resist. Imagine getting 12,000 letters of the same thing. "Please subscribe, please subscribe, please subscribe." He gave up. He gave a $6 thing. God's love for you is so powerful that it's just hard to resist it. That's what we need to understand. That's what we need to have. "I give up. God, you are it. You are everything. I'm nothing. Come into my life." Before we move on, I want you to know about this parable. We discussed the vineyard as God's nation of Israel, right? And God adopted the people of Israel in as His people. He brought them out of Egypt, planted them in Canaan, right? And what happens? He nurtured them. He cared for them. He caused them to grow. God calls you out of the sinful nature you live in. He causes you. What He does, He plants you wherever He has you. He's caring for you. He's nurturing for you. Same thing. All right? He expected the nation of Israel to be fruitful, to make known the fruit of holiness. Israel was to be known the glory of God to all nations of the world. That was their job. That's what they were supposed to do. That's what He's called us to do. We need to make known the glory of God to everyone we come in contact with. But what happened? These Israelites, they didn't do it. They, instead of all the good fruit of holiness, the people brought forth wild, spoiled, rotten grapes as they fell into adultery and into other sins. Same thing we've done. Second thing I want to share with you is God clearly intended the servants to represent the treatment that was granted to the Old Testament prophets. You see, prophets were very, very rarely welcomed. Right? Their message, they mocked their message, there was disbelief, and most of the time they were often treated badly. You know what? When we share God's word, sometimes we're mocked. Sometimes we're treated unfairly. But they still did it, right? Each prophet did it, so do we. Third, meaning the parable was also a clear reference to Christ Himself. He was sent by the Father, He was disrespected by those that should have honored Him, and was finally killed. This is what we've done. So now what we're going to do is we're going to move from this illustration, move from this parable, and we're going to come to the conclusion of this. And this is the lesson for us. Because remember, there's always a lesson in every parable for us. Well, we can always learn something from everything we read. So that leads us to the fourth truth, right? So we've already seen God is the owner. We know that God is patient. God is love. But everybody forgets this part when they say God is, "Oh, God is love. He wouldn't do that." We need to understand that also God is just. God is just. Let me read verses 40 through 46. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Now right now he's asking the Pharisees, he's asking the religious leaders. Right? "Then they said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read this in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So he is just, right? After telling this parable, what did he do? Jesus asked the Jewish religious leaders what the owner should do to these tenants who killed his son. Guess what? They said, you know what? Here's another one. We can answer this one. And won't really get some mad with people won't get mad at us. So they puffed out their chests. They were self-righteous. And there you say in verse 41, hey man, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits of the season. As usual, in their ignorance, you know, they gave nearly a prophetic answer, because the owner of God, right, would destroy the tenants, which were the religious leaders, and give the vineyard to others. The others is to the church, to the Gentile nation. So guess what? They're speaking to their own judgment again. God will use your words. He just usually gets them again. You see, God is love. God is patient. The Bible says he's slow to anger, quick to forgive. His mercy endures forever. None of these characteristics, none of this means anything if you cancel the fact that God is just. He has to be just. He's holy. He has to be. That means what's going to happen is he will hand out perfect justice in the end. So what is the lesson for us? If you reject God's Son, the stone, and we'll get to that in a minute, you and I are going to fall under his judgment. See, if you read verse 42, what does that basically have to do with this parable? Right? What does verse 42 have to do with this parable? Here it is. This is a quote from Psalm 118, and it's very familiar to the religious leaders. They knew this, right? So, and this prophecy the Lord uses to explain this parable. That's what he's doing here. He begins by saying to them, in a very sarcastic way, mind you, have you never read in the Scripture? You know, like, wait, hello. You pride yourself on spending dawn till dusk reading the Scriptures, right? You who say you know the Scriptures. You who say you excel in the law. Did you miss this one? It was a condemnation on them. So on the screen, instead of turning there, I have Psalm 118 up there. It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. See, the reference here is to a building industry, right? A builder would go to the stone pile, and they would select for himself the best stones for use in constructing the finest buildings. And then what they'd do is they would take the defective ones, they would toss it aside. But the psalmist, what he did was, you have to read the whole psalm, but I just gave you two of the key verses from this. But the psalmist imagined another builder who came along, right, and noticed that one of the stones that the first builder didn't find any use for it, he took it, and he used it, and he made that the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, you need to understand this, I don't know much about construction, so obviously, I have everything else, I have to research these things. But a cornerstone is the most important stone in the building for many reasons. Right? First of all, it's the key in the foundation. It's the very key. It supports the roof. Right? More than that, it sets the angles for the walls, and it draws the line by which the stability of the building maintains itself. So if the cornerstone is off, somewhere down the line, it's going to be off. The whole building is going to be off. So a cornerstone was the most careful, selected of all the stones that the building might be set to its walls and to its form in perfect order. It was that important. So here, the Son is being referenced again. Though the world rejected and mistreated the Son in the parable, and even though the world found it no longer useful, right, as defected by those who supposedly knew these things, he would become the cornerstone, the all-important figure in the Father's plan. So with that, Jesus spoke in a direct manner to these religious authorities. In verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Last week we talked about how he cut him, right, with the two sons. And said, look, prostitutes and the tax collectors are going to get in before you. In other words, they're getting in, you're not. And now what happens here? He's saying, look, I'm taking this from you. Because here's the thing, the leaders, of Israel had been given this very special privilege of working in God's vineyard. They were supposed to be a nation that would proclaim God's glory to the rest of the nations of the world. God has given us an opportunity to share our faith, to tell them about others, to everybody we come in contact with. It is a privilege that we get to do that. First of all, it's a privilege that He saves us. That He saved me. None of us should be feel, I need to be saved. I mean, I deserve this, because we all need to be saved, but not to deserve it. We don't deserve it, but God did it anyway. He did it for me. So it's our job, as it was the nation of Israel, as it was with people, the religious leaders, to tell them about Him. But instead, these leaders became so self-centered. How many of us are like that? And they thought themselves to be something really important. You see, we need to understand, all of us in this room, if you're a Christian, you need to understand that this world does not revolve around you, does not revolve around me, it doesn't revolve around man. We revolve around God. And that's what we need to know. So because of the hypocrisy, these priests, these elders, elders would lose their privilege of taking care of God's vineyard. Because they were tripping over Jesus. They were tripping over the cornerstone. They would fall and be crushed by Him. A hope would be given back to mankind as a new people. Us, church, would be called out to tell the nations that God's mercy for those to repent. The church that you need would be born, and the kingdom would go forth in a new way to bring forth the fruit of righteousness and humility and holy lives. That's our job. That's something that we should say, Jesus, I'm there. I'm going to do it for you. Remember, it's not outward appearances. It's not about that. It's inward. But then Matthew writes something in verses 45 and 46. I want to read it one more time to you. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that He was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest Him, they feared the crowds because they held Him to be a prophet. See, sometimes we look at these Pharisees, we look at these religious leaders, and we think they're very thick-headed. Right? Sometimes I'm thick-headed. But in this case, they weren't. They knew it. They knew. They got this message. Jesus made it painfully obvious that He was criticizing them. And they understood Him well. But instead of repenting, instead of saying, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need to get saved, instead of repenting, what do they do? They're trying to find ways to get rid of Him. This is no different than what we do today. Look around the world we're going through today. But here's the thing. They were held back only by fear of the crowds, who were still captivated with Jesus at this point. It was about their image. Oh, I can't let people know that. But even with all that, knowing they were wrong, they still began to plan how they might get rid of the son of the owner of the vineyard. We need to understand, church, on our own, we are just as rebellious as the chief priests and the Pharisees. God only has wicked tenants to work with. We are those wicked tenants. But God is gracious to you and I. And we deserve to have that miserable death. The Son died for us. We deserve it. We are wretched, but He takes our wretchedness and He bears it on that cross. He pays the price for our wickedness. And then we get the inheritance of the vineyard. Why? Because of the resurrection. And we're able to work joyfully, recognizing the Master as our Father. And here's the thing. Only if we trust in Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 10 says this. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is for us. We have a job to do. We need to do it. Now, I'm going to end with this. I'm going to give you several self-evaluation questions that I want you to ask yourselves. This is how we're going to close today. I'm going to give you some of them. You are rating yourself between you and the Lord. The only ones are going to know this, these answers. Number one, do you acknowledge God's ownership? Or, that he owns everything, or do we try to seize the Son's inheritance for ourselves? So do we own God's ownership, or are we trying to seize the Son's inheritance for ourselves? I don't need God. I want everything. What about this? Number two, do you acknowledge God's provision, the things he provides for you? Or do we trample on it? Like grumble, moan, and constantly want more. Third evaluation. How do we treat God's messengers, basically his word? Right? Do you continue to read it? Do you absorb it and obey the teachings of God's appointed teachers? Or do you overlook the parts that we don't like? Oh, I like that, but this part I don't like. How do you treat God's Son? See, the great question Jesus asked, whom do you say that I am? Do we throw him on a scrap pile? Or do we count him as the cornerstone of our lives? Are we prepared to go out to be on that scrap pile with him? Hebrews 13 says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Are we with him or against him? Number five, how will God treat us on the day of judgment? Will you be crushed? Will we be crushed by the weight of his wrath? Or will he give us the inheritance of his Son because we have produced fruit? What's that fruit? Galatians 5 talks about that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. No fruit without root? What do you mean by that? Colossians 2, 6, 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, we need to be rooted in Jesus Christ from the ground up. We need to have faith to believe that he died, buried, and resurrected. And we need to confess that he is Lord of all. And we need to be walking in his truth. Listen, you want to know how a true Christian is? You can check out by their fruit. I'm telling you today, if you said yes to Jesus at one time and you have not changed your life, then I would truly wonder whether you're truly saved. Because the Bible says that you should be producing fruit. It doesn't happen at once. It's an overtime period. But you should be gradually producing fruit. If you are not producing fruit, then you should question your salvation. And it's not me. It's the Word of God. Because it says, I never knew you. Did we not prophesy? I never knew you. You may do the right things, but if you not have confessed, the things that you do, the love of the people, you love everybody, it should not be because that's what I want to do. That's because I need to do it. It's because I love Jesus. And when we love Jesus, we will do, we will live for Jesus, we will work for Jesus, we will do whatever Jesus wants to do if we love Jesus. If we knew that he died in our place, that will help produce that fruit. But if you're just doing it because you just feel it's the right thing to do, you need to question whether you're really saved. So my question as we close is this. Is Jesus your cornerstone? Is he your foundation? It should be. Let's pray. Father God, again, I am so thankful for your word. And as I say this every week, as I prepare these sermons and for your people, it's convicting to me personally. Because there's things in my life that I need still need to work on. And I know that. I am not perfect and far from it. So I pray, Father God, as I revealed this word, it wasn't my words, but your words they heard. I pray that you used me, this vessel here, as a messenger to share your word. And I pray that it was received. And I pray that it was heard. And I pray that it will be shared. But Father God, if there's anyone in this room today that has not made you their cornerstone, has not put their faith in you and their trust in you, that you died and you were buried and you rose again, then Father, may this be the day that they say yes. Lord, I won't embarrass them, even though that we should be able to come forward and say, I need Jesus. Because the Word says that we're ashamed of you, that you're ashamed of us. But if there is anyone in this room, Lord, who has never put their faith in Christ, all I'm going to do is, so that every head bowed and every eye closed, just that would raise their hand and put it down. All right, Father God, I pray also, Lord, that for the ones who, because this message was for Christians, this message was, you were talking about these religious leaders who are supposed to know the Word and supposed to be living it. And that's who we are. So again, with every eye closed and every head bowed, Lord, if there's people in this room, Lord, who are not living the way you have said through your Word, and they want to change, they want to start right, then I pray that they acknowledge you just by lifting their hand and putting it back down. No one's looking around. That's you. That you want to live more for Him. Trust in Him. Father God, I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you do. And I pray that as we leave this place, Lord, that we become better followers for you. Not because we have to, because we want to, because we love you for what you did for us. And I carefully give you the praise and glory. It's in your name I pray. Amen.